I'd like to begin today's sermon in Romans chapter 7, verse 7. Romans chapter 7, verse 7. Begin with the Apostle Paul and something that he had to say that's very important for all of us. Romans chapter 7, verse 7. It says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin?" And that's certainly not, and he says, "Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law." So for us to be able to determine what sin is, we can't do that unless we have the law. "For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.'" So covetousness is the 10th commandment. And so he cites that as an example of what he's referring to when he's talking about the law. He's talking about the 10 commandments. And so he says we wouldn't be able to understand what sin is unless we had the law to define it. And then he goes down to verse 12 and he says, "Therefore the law," so he's made several statements about the law, and he says, "Therefore the law is holy." Now why is the law holy? The law is holy because God is the one who established the law. God is holy, and because God established it and reflects Him in every aspect, it is holy. And the commandment, holy and just and good. So God's law is holy. The law is holy, and the commandment is holy, just and good. And so Paul tells us very clearly where he stands in regard to the law. Now, as we'll see, that's not how people believe Paul looks at the law, but that's pretty clear what he said there. And let's go back to 2 Peter chapter 2. And it tells us how important the law is. Does the law matter? 2 Peter chapter 2, and let's look at verses 21 and 22. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 and 22. It says, "For it would have been better for them," that is, if you come into the church, it would have been better for you if you, you know, in coming into the church to have not known the way of righteousness. You know, if you come into the church and then you decide that you're going to leave, you're going to go someplace else, you're going to abandon the commandments for whatever reason, he says, then it would be better for you never to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. You know, so if God opens your mind and you respond to that opening of your mind and you begin to keep the law and you come to repentance and you're baptized and hands are laid on you and you receive God's Spirit and you turn from that, he said, it would have been better not to have ever known of it. He says, goes on to say in verse 22, "But it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed to her wallowing in the mire." And so if you choose to abandon the holy commandments, turn from the way of righteousness, typically you're going back to where you were before. You're going to go back to the old religion, possibly. You're going to go back to the old habits. And he's saying that you've just basically gone back to the old ways that were common to you. We as God's people have been called to holiness, to become holy as God is holy. We've been called to learn and keep the commandments. And to turn from the commandments is to ensure that we will suffer eternal death. That is the outcome of that particular course of action. We've talked about being tested and tried in the last couple of sermons, and one of the most sure and certain ways we will be put to the test is in regard to keeping God's holy commandments. We've been tested on that front, and we will be tested again, I can assure you. This was the fundamental test of the mid-1990s, and that test will come again at some time in the future. And we will hear a challenge to the commandments from some quarter. They will come and they will tell us that the law is done away with, and they will have multiple proofs of why that is the case. We all went through that in the mid-1990s. And I can't say how that's going to come, when it's going to come, but it will come. And it is wise for us to be prepared. And so with that in mind, it is my goal to address the law and the covenant in various sermons I will give today and in the future to take a look at this particular subject. The subject of laws and covenants never seems to go away. And why is that? It's because we live in a world that is becoming more and more lawless. We'll talk about that here in the future. We have a major portion of Christianity which primarily teaches that the commandments are done away and no longer in force. We also live in Satan's world, and should we be surprised that Satan is anti-law? As you think about Satan, Satan is in opposition to God. He is God's adversary, and God is the originator of the holy commandments. So why wouldn't he be adamantly opposed to the commandments and seek to get us to adopt that same point of view? We've all heard anti-law arguments from time to time, and we can be assured that we will hear them again. And I remember when they began to come out, and it was amazing that most of the points that they had brought out had been addressed in the literature of the church. Now, some people thought, hallelujah, and went with it. Other people began to circulate the articles and to point people in the direction of understanding what the truth was about the law. And so we went through all sorts of articles and things that helped us to understand what was going on there and better understand what was being portrayed for us and how to counteract it. As we examine the subject of law, we might consider one Christian group that is known as the Church of Christ. And fundamental to their core beliefs is what's called Pauline theology. Their core beliefs is Pauline theology. And the formal schools of Pauline theology teach that at the crucifixion, everything was done away. At the crucifixion, everything was done away. So that means that the writings aren't applicable. It means that the law isn't applicable, nor are the prophets. All of them are done away. And the Apostle Paul is then used to reinstitute 9 of the 10 commandments. Now, which of the commandments do you think that Paul did not reinstitute? Most of us probably know which commandment wasn't. And so they look at the writings of Paul as the only reliable part of the Word of God. For instance, it appears on the surface that there's a conflict between the Apostle Paul and the Apostle James, because James very clearly and emphatically endorses the law. However, there's a seeming conflict between what Paul says and what James says. And the Apostle Paul is the final arbiter, so the Apostle Paul takes precedence, and whatever James has to say holds no water. So that's how they look at that. We know as we really look at that particular subject, there is no conflict between Paul and James. And, you know, if you were affiliated with the Church of Christ and had grown up in that particular stance about God's law, then when you would come into, if you were happened to come into contact with the Church of God and what we teach, you would see an immediate conflict between what you believe and the law. Wow, these guys are teaching the law, that they must be completely off base. And you may read the literature and you would eventually come to see there is a conflict there. So who's right? Who is right? And the conflict is between the understanding of the commandments by the Church of Christ and the true Church of God. And it's not just with the Church of Christ, but most of Protestantism, they see the law as done away with. What we have to conclude is that people with the viewpoint of that viewpoint of the law being done away may be fine people, and they are. But their understanding is limited. They simply don't understand the laws and the commandments and how God's law is organized. How does it apply? And we're going to take a look at that. And should we be surprised by that perspective? Let's go back to Romans once again. Romans chapter 8, verse 7. Romans chapter 8, verse 7. And this is a fundamental reason why people don't understand the law. It says, because the carnal mind, that is, the human mind apart from God's Spirit, is at enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. Because you just can't see it. You cannot see God's law and how it all fits together. And as you look at the scriptures, as it talks about that people would take Paul's writings and they would wrest them to their downfall. They would misuse them. And not only Paul's writings, but also the rest of the scriptures. They get them twisted around and don't fully understand them. And it's not a matter of intellect. It's not a matter of anything of that kind. It's a matter of God opening our minds to the truth and helping us to be able to see how it all fits together. And my goal in this sermon and other sermons in this series is to answer some of the very fundamental questions about the law. And we'll seek to answer the following questions. We won't answer them today, but we will eventually answer them. The first question is this: should Christians obey the Ten Commandments? Are the Ten Commandments still in effect and applicable to the lives of Christians? Are they still in effect? Should we keep the Ten Commandments? Secondly, how do we understand which laws to keep today? How do we know which ones are still expected of us by God? Which ones will God hold us accountable for in the day of judgment? And this is especially important because judgment is now upon the household of God. So we want to understand which ones apply, which ones don't. What are we to do and what don't we have to do? So we'll try to answer that. The third question, how is the law of God organized? Is it structured or is it haphazard, random? Is it built on one principle upon another? Or is it built just by accident, by fiat, or by situation ethics? You know, God just said, hey, let's put that law into effect. And, yeah, but let's try this one. And there's no rhyme or reason to it. And nothing could be further from the truth, as we'll see. But sometimes it seems, sometimes people get the idea that it's all just haphazard and random, and that's not true. The fifth thing we'll seek to answer is this: when did God's laws come into effect? When were the commandments authored? How long will they last? And what are the penalties for breaking them? For instance, many people feel that the Ten Commandments began at Mount Sinai. Is that true? Do you know the answer to that? We'll answer that. Actually, we're going to answer that next week, but we're not going to answer that today. And so we'll answer that particular question next week since it is an important question. But, you know, as all of the questions about the law came up, you know, I didn't know the answer to all of them, knew the answer to some of them. But when all of these questions came up, then it offered us, many of us, the opportunity to reassess our understanding of the law and to go back and prove why the law is still valid and how it is still valid in our lives. How are we to live? What applies and what doesn't apply? And I think that we came to understand it better after the crisis than before. But we have to realize that just like most of the false teachings that come our way, they cycle. They cycle. You have the sacred names issued and you have the different issues that come our way and they just cycle from time to time and we have to be aware of them. So the first thing we're going to take a look at today is why did Jesus come to the earth in 4 BC? He was born in 4 BC, began his ministry in 27 AD, and died in 31 AD. So why did he come to this earth, live as a man, and why did he die? Why did he die? Did he come to change the law? Did he come to institute something different from what was taught in earlier parts of the Bible? Is that why he came? Is he came to do away with the law? To begin the examination of this subject, let's look at a number of scriptures that tell us why Christ came to the earth. And as you'll see, not one of these scriptures tells us the law is done away with. Not one of them. They explain why Christ came, but they don't tell us that the law is done away with. And they do not conflict with anything that we find in the Old Testament. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, and look at verse 5. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. It says, "Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart." The purpose of the commandment is to show us right and wrong. And they're commandments that have been formulated by our God and relayed to us in order that we could understand what sin is and how to apply those commandments in everyday life to honor God and to honor our fellow man. And the purpose, the outcome of those commandments is love. As you live by the commandments and you put them into practice, then the outcome is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. So, as you look at that, that tells us about the commandments. And then let's go down to verse 15. It says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Why did Christ come into the world? He came into the world to save us as sinners. Paul recognized himself as a sinner. He obviously recognized that he was not keeping the commandments, that he fell short in keeping the commandments. He was a sinner, and he was in need of Jesus Christ's sacrifice. And Christ came into the world to save sinners. That's why he came into the world, to save us. Let's go to Matthew chapter 1, verse 20. Matthew chapter 1, verse 20. Matthew chapter 1, verse 20. It says, "But while he thought about these things," and that's where he had received the message about Mary, and Mary had been found to be pregnant. "But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit.'" So the fact that she's with child is due to God's intervention, and God, through the Spirit, she has become pregnant through God's Spirit, and her child is going to be the Son of God. Verse 21, it says, "And she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." The purpose of Jesus being born was to save people from their sins. Secondly, we see that he came to save sinners. He came to save people from their sins. And my hope is that when this series is over, that if you have questions that come to mind about God's law, that you'll also have scriptures that come to mind about God's law. You'll have some of these in mind. Well, okay, I've heard about that. I know the answer to that. And some of these scriptures will pop into mind. And you'll be able to have an answer ready. Be prepared to give an answer of why you believe that God's law is still in effect. And you'll be ready to give that answer. We will examine some scriptures in Galatians and Colossians that are used to pervert what is really being said there. And Colossians and especially Galatians are used to undermine the law and point to the fact that we don't keep the law. That for us to keep the law, we're legalists. We're Judaizers or something along that line. In the early 1990s, there was a presentation made at a regional conference. It was a conference for the ministry. And the first thing that was said by one of the presenters was to ignore the scriptures that come to mind during these presentations. So we're going to make presentations to you, and there are probably going to be scriptures that are going to come to mind. Forget those. Just erase those from your brain. Don't even think about those scriptures. And one of the ministers who was there said, "Well, that was a little hard for me to do because I'd spent most of my ministry learning those scriptures. So when you brought up those points, my mind would go immediately to those scriptures to be able to refute the nonsense you're telling me." So the ministers were told that in order to understand the material, they had to first ignore all the scriptures that leaped to mind. And some of those ministers who weren't going down this path, they thought, this is not going to be pleasant, and it wasn't. Let's look at another scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that tells us why Jesus Christ came. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3. It says, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." So Christ came in the flesh. He lived as a man, and he came in order to die for our sins. This is a fundamental thing, and it was predicted, prophesied by the Old Testament. And when the time was full, Christ came and fulfilled what had been prophesied from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 onward. He came in fulfillment of that. So in summary, we see that Paul says to Timothy, Christ came to save us from our sins. Next, we hear an angel announcing the Messiah would save us from our sins. And thirdly, we find that Christ did that, saved us, by dying for our sins. And we see no scriptures that tell us that the law is done away with. It tells us that we are sinners and we are in need of someone to save us from our sins. And sin, as we well know, is the transgression of God's law. If we've not realized it yet, our world is becoming more and more lawless. It is becoming more and more lawless. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 24. Should we be surprised? Matthew chapter 24. This is Christ speaking to the disciples, giving prophecies of what is to unfold at the end of the age. And in Matthew chapter 24, let's look at verse 12. It says, "And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold." So there's at the end of the age, you're going to enter an age where lawlessness abounds. And as a result of lawlessness abounding, when you're living a lawless life, love isn't going to be found there. Love is going to be absent. And as people become more and more lawless, then the love of many will grow cold. And this applies not only to the world, but it also applies to the church, because apparently in the church itself, you're going to have lawlessness begin to be a problem. And he makes a point that I think ties in with that in verse 13. He says, "But he who endures to the end shall be saved." It means you have come to believe that God exists and that we are to keep his commandments. And he expects us to keep his commandments to the end, not to compromise with them, not to give up on them, but to continue to keep them till the race is done, to keep the commandments of God. So as we look at our world, we can see things unfolding. And, you know, people see that have come to the conclusion that the drug laws are a problem, that arresting people for various drug violations and putting them in prison isn't solving the problem. We're filling the prisons up and having to kick people out because we don't have room for the new people. And so what's the solution to the problem? We do away with the drug laws. So that process has begun as we've accepted marijuana as, hey, it's okay, and it's becoming legalized in various states, and it's going to be eventually, I would say, be the law of the land, that it's okay to have marijuana, and it's not a problem from the law's point of view. If you look at people today, people find the Bible injunction regarding marriage being between a man and woman and a woman as being offensive. So how do you resolve that problem? How do you get rid of that offense? You just basically say you cannot say marriage is between a man and woman because that is offensive. And you also say marriage is anything you want it to be. So anything you want it to be, therefore there's no offense, and we're all going to be better off as a result. So We'll see, you know, that's the trend we're on. We'll see how that works out. And as you, Americans have come to deal with law breaking by removing the law. And this is a product of basically saying the law is done away with. There, you know, once you began to say that, there is eventually an outcome to that. And you also have the psychology movement that has said, well, that used to be a problem. That used to be considered a sickness, a deviancy, or a perversion, but it's not anymore. It's all good. We're all happy. You should be happy. You just got to get in touch with yourself and accept that. I've been listening to some presentations, and it's been interesting listening to them because they were talking about different things that people could become involved in that were lifestyle choices. And this was back in the 80s when this person was speaking. Well, those lifestyle choices aren't lifestyle choices anymore. Hey, that's just the way we are. We were this way. There's no changing it. And you just have to accept it. You're like, wow, things have really changed in 20 some years. It's kind of scary, but it is the way, the trend that we have in our world, and lawlessness is abounding, and the results of it aren't good. The results of it aren't good. Because God did not give you the law to bind you. God gave you the law because the outcome, as we looked at earlier, is what? If you follow the law as God intended it to be followed, you live by it, then love is the outcome. Love is the outcome. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. This again is speaking of Jesus Christ. Beginning in verse 9, it says, "But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." Why did he come? To taste death for everyone. Not me, not just you, everybody, everyone. Christ died for all mankind. And Christ didn't come to do away with laws, but to do away with death, which is the outcome of breaking the commandments. And Christ was a temporary human being, a little lower than the angels, and he didn't come to do away with the laws. As it clearly says, he came to do away with death. Verse 10, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." So we have the captain, the leader of our salvation, being made perfect through sufferings. He suffered and he was perfect, but he learned through what he experienced, and he did not sin during the sufferings that he endured. He was sinless. Verse 11, "For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." We are to follow in his footsteps. He lived a sinless life, and we are to strive to live a sinless life. He died for us, but we are to live exactly as he lived, and he paved the way for us to live that way. So we see that Christ did not come to do away with law, but to do away with death. He tasted death, which is the penalty of the law for all of us. And he made it possible for us to become sons of God and to live forever in his kingdom. So let's go to 1 John. 1 John. If you read through 1 John, one of the things that you'll clearly see as you go through the book is that it is a book about law. The law is very much a part of it. It is a book that conflicts with the antinomian mindset, the antinomian philosophy. Antinomian is a big word that means against. Anti, nomos means law. Nomos means law. And antinomian means against law. And I became aware of that particular word when I was taking a sociology class in college. And I had this professor, and he's talking about different sociological principles. And one of them is the concept of anomie, which means there is no law. There's no law that exists. The example that he cited is that you get married and you're used to having the bathroom open. And your wife does not like that at all. So you're like, what's up with this? You're locking the door. You won't let me in there. I mean, we're married. Well, that's not her law. Your law is the door open. Her law is the door is closed. So you have a situation called anomie. There is no law governing that situation between the two of them yet. So you're going to have to establish either the open or the closed door policy between the two parties in the marriage. That's something they're going to have to sort out. Once you sort it out, then you do have law. But until you sort it out, there is no law. And so if you see that word, you're reading a commentary or something, and you see the word nomos, it's a Greek word, and it means law. It doesn't necessarily mean the law of God. It means law in general, and you've got to look at the context to determine what law it's talking about. So it does take some time and some thought and some study in order to try to figure it out sometimes. We see that and the antinomian philosophy was very popular in the Protestant movement when it began, and still is to a degree. 1 John 3 is a place that describes why Jesus came to the earth, and we find that described in 1 John chapter 3, verse 5. It says, "And you know that he was manifested, that is, he came in the flesh, to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin." He was sinless. And he came in the flesh to take away our sins. He didn't come to do away with the law. He came to deal with the problem of our transgression of the law. So there is, as you look through the Bible, in the New Testament, you cannot find any place in the New Testament where it states that Jesus came to do away with the law. Can't find it. It's not in there. Now, you may see some scriptures that maybe make you think that, but you have to step back and say, that probably doesn't say that. You know, if Paul is saying the law is holy, just, and good, that's probably telling you he's not doing away with the law. We just have to rightly understand what the law is and how it applies. As you look at, we're going to now go to think about the Sermon on the Mount some. The Sermon on the Mount is considered by many to be the specific purpose statement of Jesus Christ and his ministry. And this is where he gave his this specific purpose statement of why he had come to the earth. What did he come to accomplish? And in doing so, he apparently knew that many would try to do away with the law. And he knew that throughout the history of Israel, false religion, whether it was worshiping Baal or worshiping Dagon or simply worshiping the golden calf along with a licentious party, all of this was based on doing away with the law. It was all based upon doing away with the law. Most idolatrous pagan religion is based on the concept of ritually doing something. For instance, I was counseling with somebody today, and I cited an example from my time in Bogota, Colombia. When I was in Bogota, there was this mountain that you could climb to the top of, and there was a big Catholic church and a market and everything up there. So we walked up to the top of the mountain, and we looked in the church and wandered around the market and all of that. And on the way back down, I'm not sure whether it was on the way back down or on the way up, you had a woman who is crying. She's in tears. She's crying. And she's going up the mountain on her knees, one knee at a time. And she's doing what we would call penance. She's offering penance for her sins. Don't know what she did, but that's not what God is looking for. God's not looking for penance. He doesn't want you to crawl up a mountain on your knees, basically shredding your knees. He wants you to come to repentance. But that's many of the religions in the world look at things that way, going through an act but not becoming obedient to the law. And you know, we have the all sorts of movements, the New Age movement, and there is no law. They're not interested in law at all. And it's at variance with the fundamental precept that we accept, and that is the law is intact and that we as sinners need to repent of our sins. And this is something that is fundamental to true Christianity. And that's why we've cited the scriptures that we have. The idea of law being done away or the writing of the prophets goes back centuries. Centuries even before Jesus Christ. He knew that doing away with the law, lawlessness, would be Satan's main ploy after he came. So what does he say early on in his message to his disciples? As he's laying things out for them, what does he say? Matthew chapter 5. We all know that he said, "I came to do away with the law." Isn't that right? He emphatically said, "I came to do away with the law." No, he didn't. Matthew chapter 5 says the exact opposite of that, and yet people tell you the law is done away with. How can you come to that conclusion when you rightly understand what Jesus was saying? As he's laying out his SPS, his manifesto for his followers, what does he say? He says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, Do not think, I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. I didn't come to do away with the law. Now, and that's sadly what many churches teach and a lot of people think. And sometimes they couch the doing away of the law in terms such as the new law of love or the law of Christ. The problem with that is we don't find any place where Christ gave us a new law of love. Where is that? Now, they often cite Matthew chapter 22, verse 37. You might keep your finger there in Matthew chapter 5 because we'll come back to it. But they'll cite Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 through 40. Matthew 22, verse 37 through 40. There it says, Jesus said to them, they've asked, which is the great commandment of the law? And Jesus said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. That's the only commandment you have to worry about. None of those other commandments apply at all. And you're thinking, well, wait a minute, that's not right. That's not right because we understand honoring God is spelled out for us in the first four commandments very specifically. Then he goes on to say that this is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And he says, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Wait a minute. That's the whole package, as we'll see. That's all the law and the prophets. That's everything from Genesis to Malachi. And we'll understand that a little better here shortly. So there's no place where we can go and find the law of love. They won't argue that it is new or a different law that Christ brought and went into effect after his death. You can't find that. You cannot find that. And as you understand the old and the new and how they fit together, it doesn't make any sense at all. But if you don't study it and you put things together, then you can be duped into believing that the law is done away with. We have to realize that in Matthew 5, verse 17, there are a number of things that are meant by law. And we may not have this perspective, but people that are versed in Judaism and their background know something about it. And the Jewish New Testament commentary makes a helpful comment about Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. He says on that verse, he says, don't think that I have come to abolish the, he uses the word Torah. The word Torah, or the prophets. And I have come not to abolish, but to complete, to make their meaning full. That's what he's saying there. I didn't come to abolish them, but I've made to make them full or complete. The Hebrew word Torah literally means teaching or doctrine. We would see it from our perspective as law. But you could also say just as correctly that Torah means law, it means teaching, it means doctrine. And it's rendered that way in the Septuagint, which is the Greek new translation of the Old Testament. And it's used that way in the Greek New Testament. The word nomos, by the Greek word nomos, which means law. Greek has had a more direct and pervasive influence on English and other modern languages than Hebrew has. And this is why in most languages, one speaks of the law of Moses rather than the teaching or the doctrine of Moses. It is also part of the reason why the Torah has mistakenly come to be thought of by Christians as legalistic in character, which it is not. So that's the Jewish New Testament commentary, and we'll continue quoting that. We have to understand that in Hebrew, many words have duplicate meanings. For instance, the same is true in English. If I use the word right, what am I referring to? That could go a number of different ways, couldn't it? It could refer to writing. It could refer to taking a right-hand turn or a bill of rights. It could refer to that. Or it could refer to a rite, like a rite of passage, R-I-T-E. So it's spelled differently, but for me just to say it, we don't exactly know what you're saying till we see the context. The phrase Day of the Lord, which we find in the Bible, has four separate meanings. For instance, it means one day. The Day of the Lord also means one year. The Day of the Lord means the thousand-year reign of Christ. And it also refers to the entire reign of Jesus Christ. So it has different meanings. There are a number of different meanings that in the Bible that can be interpreted in different ways. So when we look at the word law in the New Testament, especially, there is normally right by it, in a verse adjacent to it, before it, or after it, somewhere close a description of what the author means by the term law. So when you look at it, the scriptures talk about the term works of the law. All right? So if you look at that, what does that mean? We're not going to get into that today, but we will eventually get into it so you understand what they're talking about there when it mentions works of the law. Now, is it talking about the Ten Commandments or is it talking about law in general? Just to give you a heads up, it's talking about law in general versus the Ten Commandments. And you have to understand it that way. So let me give you some understandings that David's Stern has concerning the word Torah. Now, the first meaning is it can refer to the chumash. All right, you're all thinking, okay, chew, we mash up our food, so that has to be what it means. No, the chumash is what we would refer to as the Pentateuch. That's the Jewish way of referring to it. The Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. So we would say Genesis through Deuteronomy. That would make up that could mean that Torah could refer to that. But that's not the only thing that it could refer to. The Torah can also refer to the prophets and the writings. So if you include the first five books of Moses plus the prophets and the writings, basically you're referring to Genesis through Malachi, the entire Old Testament. That could refer to the Torah. Or it could include all of the things that I've mentioned so far, plus the oral Torah, which includes the Talmud and other legal materials. Okay, from a Jewish perspective, that's what it includes, and it could get pretty lengthy. You know, as you look at the Talmud, it has two sections, the Gemara and the Mishnah, and there won't be a test on this. There are a number of oral laws that the Jews keep. In their tradition, they have passed them down through the years with a lot of variety of ideas as a result of there being about 200 different branches of Judaism. So, you know, that's not going to be confusing. And lots of arguments as to which ones are which. So from the perspective, this perspective, the Torah could mean the first five books, all the Old Testament, plus the oral law and the Talmud. So it can mean, you know, it's growing as we define what Torah means. It can also mean the religious, the fourth part of this, the religious instruction from the rabbis, including the ethical and homiletical materials. So from a Jewish perspective, that could mean a lot. Now, we're not looking at the homiletical materials or the Talmud or any of that. We're looking at Genesis through Malachi. That's what we're looking at for as far as God's law is concerned. So we see that when Christ speaks, that he's doing away, he says he didn't come to do away with the law. So we've looked at what law means. And he said the prophets. Well, what's that refer to? And as you look at, if you look in your Bible, when it says he didn't come to do away with the law or the prophets, you notice the law is capitalized and so is prophets, because they know prophets is referring to all of the prophets. You have law, you have prophets. So he's referring to the complete Old Testament. He's not referring to any of the different groups or the Jews or anything like that. Mr. Stern goes on to say, as far as complete is concerned, he said that it says that I did not come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Another way of saying fulfill is to complete it. The Greek word that is used there means complete, to fill to the full. And so he came to fulfill it to the full. We have to realize that Jesus is fulfilling the Torah is thought to mean that it is unnecessary for people to fulfill it now. That's not true. But there is no logic to the proposition that Jesus is obeying the Torah does away with our need to obey it. In fact, Paul, whose object in his letter to the Romans is to foster the obedience that comes from trusting, we would say the obedience that comes from faith in Jesus, teaches that such trusting does not abolish the law, but confirms it. It doesn't abolish it, but confirms it. Second, with identical lack of logic, Jesus is fulfilling the prophets is thought to imply that no prophecies from the Tanakh, which is the entire Old Testament, just another word for it, Tanakh means the entire Old Testament, remains for the Jews. So we have to understand that there's prophecies that were fulfilled, like Isaiah 53 talked about the suffering servant. That's been fulfilled, hasn't it? It's been fulfilled. However, there are other prophecies that haven't been fulfilled. And it's interesting to consider that. There are things that have been fulfilled, other things that are going to be fulfilled, things that speak of Christ's second coming. For instance, if you think about the different things about the shepherd, as you think about the Psalm chapter 22, it's talking about a shepherd. The shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. All right? And then if you think about, okay, he came and he laid down his life for the sheep, it talks about a shepherd in a different way, and it talks about the resurrected Christ, who is our shepherd, who's leading us, and what do we find? That he is in heaven, he continues to serve us as our high priest, and he leads us by the still waters, like in Psalm 23. And then if you go to the great shepherd of our souls who's coming back, he is going to return. And if you go to Psalm 24, it talks about his return. It talks about the shepherd of the sheep. It's interesting as you look at those things, you know, it looks back to the past, the present, and the future. And we have to understand the Bible from that perspective. So there is no logic to the prophets. Everything's been fulfilled and there's nothing left to look forward to. So keep that in mind when we read an author that makes this particular point that the law is done away with. It is true that Jesus kept the Torah perfectly and fulfilled the predictions of the prophets, but that is not the point here. Jesus did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. It's like a glass. It's got water in it, but you've got to put more water in it to fulfill it, fill it to the brim. And that's what Christ came to do, to fill it to the brim. And he's working in us to fulfill that purpose in us. In other words, he came to complete our understanding of the law and the prophets so that we can try more effectively to be and do what they say to be and do. Verses 18 through 20 enunciate three ways in which the law and the prophets remain necessary, applicable, and in force. The remainder of chapter 5 gives six specific cases in which Jesus explains the fuller spiritual meaning of the points in the Jewish law. And it's not that, you know, that's an unfortunate, that's how he looks at it as with a Jewish background, but it's God's law. It's God's law. And, it's not a Jewish law. It is the law that applies to all people at all times. So, his comment is good if you want to take a look at that at some time. But let's just look at a few more verses here in Matthew chapter 5. So Christ did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And look at what he says in verse 18, "For assuredly I say to you." So again, he's making a point here, "till heaven and earth pass away." So is the law done away with? Take a look outside. Have heaven and earth passed away? By my observation, it's still there. Still there. Heaven and earth has not passed away. And so in the Hebrew, when it was written down, you had the letters and you also had what are called jots and tittles that helped you to understand the meaning and emphasis of the word. They're little marks that were made by the letters to help you to understand what they mean. And Christ says, until heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Not going to pass away. It's not going to go away till it is all fulfilled. And as you step back and think about that, how many people actually knew there were Ten Commandments? How many people actually knew there was a Bible and that these things were applicable? Most people have no clue. Most people living today have no clue. So how is the law going to be fulfilled in them? Notice, if you go, this was always an amazing thing to me. If you go back to Jeremiah 31, where it's talking about the law being written in your heart. All right? It's going to be written in your heart. It prophesies. So what law is it talking about? Sorry, in Jeremiah's time, there was no law of Christ, law of love. None of that was even on the table. The only law that Jeremiah knew anything about was that which God elaborated in the Ten Commandments and the other expoundings upon the law. So what law is he going to write in your heart? He's going to write his law, that law of love that is expressed in the Ten Commandments and in the statutes and the judgments. He's going to write that in your heart. It's going to be something that is internal. So he didn't come to do away with it, and it's not going to be done away with as long as we have the heavens and the earth, and one jot or tittle will never pass away from it. And he goes on to say in verse 19, "Whoever therefore breaks one of these, of the least of these commandments and teaches men so." So if you think they're done away with and you're teaching men so, he says, you're going to be on the hot seat someday. He says, "Whoever teaches, therefore breaks one of the least of these, you break it, or you teach people to break it, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does," that means you practice them, "and you teach them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." So, in case you're confused, what law is he talking about? I just don't understand. Then he goes on and he elaborates a little bit more. And he said, you've heard that, that if you hate your brother, you're not to hate your brother. He says, you shall not kill, you shall not murder. But he said, let's elaborate on that. We're not just talking about you're actually killing somebody, but if you make negative statements about your brother and you hate him in your heart, you are guilty of breaking that law. He said, the scriptures tell you not to commit adultery. But you know what? If you even look upon a woman or a man with lust in your heart, then you're guilty of breaking that commandment. So, just from those two examples, what law is he talking about? I have no clue. Come on, he's talking about the Ten Commandments. And for you not to see that, you're either blind or obtuse, or you're deliberately not looking at what he's saying. And people are quite effective at making the point that of what Christ is saying and then saying the Ten Commandments don't apply. It is quite amazing. So, in the sermons on this ends the first sermon on the law. We'll pick it up next week and we'll be talking about the law in the book of Genesis. The second part of it, we're not going to do this every week, so don't become worried. We're going to do this and touch on different things from time to time in order to expand our understanding of not only the law, but other things in the scriptures as well.